You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
If you look around, you'll see some people in the front row over here and some people in the front row over here that have these black shirts on with white letters that say clean. And it's a reminder to me that these are some of my favorite services, where we get to hear the testimony of people who have put their faith in Jesus. They've repented. They've turned from their flesh and their own sinful desires, and they've turned to the Lord, and the Lord has made them clean. And what the scripture says is wiping away their sin, and they've become this new creation in Christ, formed by Christ as a new creation. And we're going to celebrate that with them today. You're going to hear their stories, and you're going to see them baptized. And as we celebrate them with them in their baptism, my hope for you today is that you wouldn't just be a spectator in the room today. And maybe some of you came fully expecting to just do that. Maybe you came to see somebody baptized, and so you entered in as a spectator, and I'm gonna invite you and ask you to see yourself as a participant today. That through the worship and the reading of the word and the teaching of the word and the hearing of the testimonies and the baptisms, that through this God would draw you nearer to your understanding of the depth of your own need for repentance. Acts chapter 3, I'm going to pick up where Pastor Ed left off last week. He did a great job of covering the first half of chapter 3. If you remember from last week, the context is the Apostle Peter is preaching to this Jewish audience who had just witnessed this miraculous healing, and he's responding to them saying, why does this surprise you? It's by the power of Jesus, whom, by the way, you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man is healed. And so in the way of recap, let's just kind of pick it up in verse 12, chapter 3. Verse 12. It says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So here's the Apostle Peter standing before this large crowd of Jewish people, and he's saying to them, you were so, so incredibly wrong about Jesus. So wrong that you actually killed the author of life. But all is not lost. You still have the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. That's where we pick it up today in verse 17. It says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until a time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now, for us to understand the full import and the magnitude of what Peter was saying to this Jewish crowd, we have to understand the backdrop. We have to understand the great hope of the people of God. The great hope of the people of God, the Israelites, from their very earliest pages of Scripture, first Genesis, the writings of Moses, very first book of their Hebrew Scriptures. You have Genesis chapter 3. You have a fallen humanity, a sin that affects the world. And from that point forward, all of subsequent humanity after him is broken. And so none of us and none of creation is as it was originally created to be. It's all marred by sin. It's all broken. And so we are all part of a collective brokenness before God. And in addition to that, we individually, personally sin. We violate a holy God. And so the Israelites understood this, that they're part of a collective brokenness and they have personal sin against a holy God. And that's why as you read through your old covenant, you're constantly seeing these things of like these people bringing these goats and these bulls and these animal sacrifices and grain offerings to God. And it can seem so foreign to us. And we go, why is there so much of that in the Old Testament? And the answer is it was an attempt on the part of the people to atone for their sin and in some way bring some sense of healing and restoration to their brokenness with God until they sinned again and then more sacrifices. And it was this ongoing, exhausting cycle. And the great hope of the people of God is that one day God himself would send a restorer, one who would restore all things and once and for all bind up his people, and we would no longer be broken before him, that there would be a healer, a restorer. And so as you read through your old covenant, this is the constant cry of the people, that God would send the restorer. So for instance, in Psalm 80, it says, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved." Psalm 85:4 says, "Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure with us." Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, and that we may live in his presence." This was the great hope of the people of God, that one day God would send this restorer that would bring restoration and healing, complete and final restoration and healing. And this restorer, they believe through Scripture, would actually come from God, but through the people of Israel. And this is what Peter is saying. He said, your prophets spoke about this, Moses, Samuel, and on. They longed for this restorer that would come through our own offspring, our own people, and he would restore all things. And so if you look back in chapter 3, verse 25, he says, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Through your offspring, this restorer would come that would bless all people. And when he does, make sure that you listen to him. Right? Verses 22 and 23. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And so Peter's standing up before this Israelite audience who for thousands of years had been looking forward to this restorer that would come. And he says to them, he did come. It's Jesus. And you didn't listen to him. As a matter of fact, you killed him. You killed the restorer. You killed the author of life. But all is not lost because God, in his sovereignty, knew what you would do. And through your wickedness, he actually brought about his good and perfect plan. So look at verse 18 again. Chapter 3, verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would, say it with me, suffer. God knew that the Christ would suffer at the hands of wicked people, but he used that suffering to bring about his good and perfect will. Because as we understand Scripture, the constant testimony of Scripture is that on that cross, Christ is bearing in his body all of our sin, the debt that we owe for our brokenness and sin before a holy God, the sin that separates us. Christ comes and he bears in his body our sin, and he goes to the cross and he suffers. He pays the price for our sin. sin on that cross so that through faith in him, our debt is released and we can truly and finally be restored once and for all to our Creator. And the Apostle Paul said it way better than I could ever say it. When he was writing to the church in Colossae, he wrote this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus is doing on that cross. He's bearing our sin in his body, paying the debt in full so that finally the payment for our sin has been made and we can be made clean. As we repent and we put our faith in Jesus, we turn to our Lord, our sins are wiped away, paid in full through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he says to the people, listen, you missed him once, you acted in ignorance, you killed the author of life, but all is not lost. You can still repent and be forgiven and have your sins wiped away. Verse 19, he says to the audience, chapter 3, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And the response of the people was overwhelming. And I know this from chapter 4, verse 4, because it defines, it describes the response of the people. And the crowd was large. This is a large crowd, but it was significantly larger than this crowd. And in that moment, when they heard this, the people understood the depth of their brokenness, the seriousness of their sin, the urgency of repentance, and they turned to the Lord and repented of their sin and believed in Jesus. And thousands of people repented that day. Chapter 4, verse 4. Says, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So that's just the men. If you include the women and children, there's probably at least 15,000 people in the early days of the church. The people that in that moment, they hear this message and they understand we have sinned, we have violated against the holy God, we are collectively a broken people, but all is not lost. There is a way of forgiveness, and they understood the urgency of repentance. And they fell on their face before God in repentance and believed in Jesus. And we have to understand, the call to repentance is no less urgent today as it was on that day. And I hope you understand, we've been saying this to you throughout this series, that this is not just a Bible study in the book of Acts, as if we're spectators to an ancient story long gone. But we're actually now participants in the ongoing global plan of restoration that God is continuing to work through his people. And now we're recipients of this message of repentance. We're hearing the call to repentance, and it's no less urgent as the call back then, which leads me to ask this question. Why is it then that so many people can sit in churches like this week after week after week, and hear a message like this and hear the call to repentance and hear this urgent call to the depth of your sin and turn from it and repent and turn to the Lord. And we see the biblical audience responding with urgency and repentance, and so many of us, though, can hear that exact same message and respond with, it's really not all that important, and we don't really sense any really sense of urgency for repentance, and we can put the urgency of repentance sort of on the same level as managing our fantasy football team, and there's just like this not really like yes moment. And why is that? And maybe it's because the preaching is not as good as the Apostle Peter, and I'll own that, sure. But perhaps it has just as much to do with the receivers of the message. And my challenge to you is to consider this, that perhaps we have a paradigm, a way of looking at ourselves, God, and the world around us that's a bit flawed, and that actually causes us to have a blurry vision, a blurry recognition of our collective brokenness before God and our sin. And so we just don't feel a sense of urgency to repent. And we all have a paradigm. Every single one of us, we have a paradigm. Sociologists call it a paradigm. It's a way that we see. It's been formed by our culture, traditions, beliefs, faith, values, and it's a set of lenses through which we view pretty much everything. We view ourselves, the God, the world around us. We all have a paradigm. We all believe that our paradigm is right. We all believe the way we see things is the right way, and if you don't see things the way I see things, you just don't see things right, right? And so we believe, the Israelites believe that their paradigm about Jesus was right. Right? They had a certain set of expectations, a certain lens through which they believed the Messiah would look, and Jesus came, and he didn't look like that Messiah, and so they killed him. And it wasn't until Jesus rose from the dead and about 1,000 or 15,000 people said, you know, maybe we were wrong about that. And just as Peter challenged the Israelites in that moment to realize that their paradigm was wrong, they were wrong about Jesus, and challenge them to believe and repent and put their faith in Jesus, I'm going to challenge you today to consider that perhaps your paradigm about your own sin and brokenness before God is wrong. And repentance actually is very, very urgent. And so if you're not already a bit uncomfortable, you're about to get more uncomfortable, okay? And here's why. We're going to talk about flaws in our paradigm, the way that we even enter into the scripture that shape our thinking so that we kind of minimize our brokenness. And we don't like to think that we are flawed in the way we see things. We just don't like to admit that. It takes humility. It's why there's little civility in political debate anymore, because most of us can't possibly even fathom that our own particular paradigm might be flawed in any way. And so this is going to be hard, and we're going to have to go to school a bit. We're going to dive a bit deep. And my assumption of you always is that you are smart people, and I don't need to dumb down anything for you. So we're going to bring a little bit of heat here. I need you to track with me. Okay, you guys with me? Good. I've got 17% of you. This is going to be awesome. Here we go. Here's the thing. Let's talk about our paradigm. Okay. Let's talk about our paradigm. We all have one. And matter of fact, sociologists would say they've done a ton of work globally. I've actually done this project called the Globe Project, and they've understood some things about why people in different cultures around the world view themselves, God, and the world around them different than people in other cultures. So if you go to somebody in a Middle Eastern culture, they tend to view themselves and the world and God differently than the way we would in an American culture. They have a different paradigm. And they've kind of identified a few set of categories that are primary in shaping our paradigm. And one of those categories that's absolutely critical is something they call institutional collectivism. And what that means is this. People who grow up in a culture that's high on institutional collectivism, which, by the way, ancient Israel would have been one of them, they tend to see themselves and identify themselves primarily as part of the collective group, as an interdependent part of a collective group. People who grow up in low institutional collectivism cultures like ours, we tend to see ourselves as individuals who are independent from the collective group. Now it's not that that's right or wrong, but it's a paradigm that shapes how we see things, and it does kind of blur our vision of some central biblical truth about our own brokenness. So from the very earliest pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin, and it's not just that Adam and Eve are then broken, but we see in Scripture that actually all of subsequent humanity is now broken, and all of creation is now broken, and we're all part of this collective universal brokenness. And the Apostle Paul says even this, he says, in Adam, we all sinned. We're all part of it. We're all part of this collective brokenness before God. And an Israelite who's part of a high institutional collectivism paradigm would have said, that kind of makes sense to us because we understand we're part of the collective group. We share in a collective brokenness before God. But for people like us, we hear that truth. And from the very earliest pages of Scripture, we tend to kind of pull away and go, I don't think so. What do I have to do with some dude in a garden that did something wrong before I was ever born? I don't think that has any impact on me or anybody else, because we tend to see ourselves as independent from the collective. So we don't gravitate towards or embrace really the concept of we are all broken before God, a collective brokenness. Our paradigm blurs that for us. And you would think that, well, if we're very individual focused, then yes, it might blur our vision of our collective brokenness, but it would probably shine greater light on our individual sin. You would think that we would be more keenly aware of our individual sin, but there are other factors affecting our paradigm. And we understand, right, that we're living in a culture that has gradually, systematically, and I would say exponentially lately, been normalizing sin. Right? I mean, if you haven't watched like cable TV in a while, and just go and watch it, like it's actually kind of like shocking. I was in the hospital here on Thursday, and they had this channel. I don't know what channel it was, but every show was like Hollywood housewives who are all trying to sleep with each other's husbands, and they all hate each other. Channel, you know, and you look at it, it's like it's just like shocking. Like it wasn't all that long ago, right? Where these things that are so normal in our culture now, it wasn't long ago where we all would have said, even just socially, would have said, that's really shameful. It's really sinful. We've now got a generation of people who believe that so much of what the Bible calls sin is just actually normal behavior. And as a matter of fact, sin as a word is kind of systematically being removed from our vocabulary outside of churches. So when people sin, we now say, I made a mistake. I fell, I stumbled, I let you down. But when was the last time you heard somebody say, I sinned against you and against God? Like that concept even sounds foreign. Like that's just a word, and a phrase we don't really use anymore. It sounds harsh. And our modern evangelical movement, I would say, has not tremendously helped in this aspect, because traditionally in the modern evangelical movement, there's been all this teaching about the love of God almost to the expense of any teaching about the wrath of God. So we have a generation of people who grew up in the church now who believe that God is all love and no wrath, all heaven and no hell. And so you can understand, right, that many of us, we enter into the scriptures with a paradigm, a way of viewing the scriptures and ourselves and the world around us and God that essentially blurs our vision of any collective brokenness before God and minimizes our understanding of our own personal sin against a holy God. And so we hear passages like this, this call to repent, to turn from your sin and to turn to the Lord so that your sins can be wiped away. And we go, I don't even know if that's a big deal. Because I don't really feel very broken. I feel pretty good. And I don't think my sin's really a big deal. I mean, in comparison, it feels pretty normal. So there doesn't seem any sense of urgency to repent. But what if you're wrong? What if, like the Israelites, were wrong about Jesus? What if we're wrong about our sin? What if we have a faulty paradigm that's causing us to radically underestimate the depth of our sin and the seriousness of our brokenness before a holy God? And what if what is at stake is heaven or hell? What if our resistance to repentance and the hardness of our heart and the comfort of our sin and brokenness has us one breath away from the wrath of God? If any of us for one moment could drop the paradigm through which we see things and see the biblical paradigm of how God calls us to see things, every single one of us would fall on our face immediately and repent before a holy God. And I hope that nobody leaves this room without repenting and turning to the Lord. But I imagine there are some of you in here listening, feeling a bit skeptical, thinking something like this. Well, yeah, maybe my paradigm is flawed, but so is yours. So why should I listen to you? Exactly. That's why we should both go with the guy who rose from the dead. Right? Like the resurrection. Yeah. The resurrection is probably enough evidence to prove that he knows more on this topic than either one of us, right? And Jesus, not the church, Jesus is the one who says, if you don't believe I am he, you will surely die in your sins. Jesus is the one who says, I tell you the truth, very verily, if you do not repent, you will all perish. Jesus said that. And so Jesus believes that our sin is serious, that our repentance is urgent. And if you don't sense that, if you don't feel that, would you please consider the fact that perhaps you're wrong and the guy who rose from the dead is right? And repentance actually is urgent. But here's the crazy thing about our paradigm. Even if you say yes to that, even if you say, Yes, I need to repent. There's something about our paradigm that can jack up our understanding of repentance really fast so that we just set ourselves up for failure. So listen to this. Remember I told you there are a handful of categories that sociologists say shape our paradigm. Another one of those key categories is this thing that they call performance orientation. So people in cultures, there are people in cultures that are high performance orientation. So America we are a culture that we top the chart in high performance orientation. And when you hear that, if you're like, dang right we do. We're Americans, we're winners. Shake and bake. Like if you respond to that. Okay, but here listen to this. Here's what sociologists have found. The people who live in cultures that are high performance orientation tend to value what they do over who they are. Did you hear that? People in high performance orientation give us the goal, and we'll give us the to-do list, and we'll do that. We tend to value what we do as more important than who we are. And this is how this can jack up our understanding of repentance really fast. Because repentance, over and over and over again in Scripture, is turning to a who, the Lord. But in our performance orientation, we want to change the who to a do. Let me show you this. Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And over and over again in Scripture, I could read hundreds of passages that say repentance is a turning to God. It's saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I fail at this over and over again, so I'm turning to you to shape me and to mold me who I could never be on my own. But in our performance mentality, we want to remove the who and we replace it with a do. So we tend to think of repentance like this. I used to do these bad behaviors, and now I repent. I turn from those things that I used to do, and I turn to a list of better things to do, a set of religious duties. That's the way we tend to think of repentance. And if you think of repentance that way, you are setting yourself up for failure, because here's the thing. You'll fail at the to-do list. We all will. And then you'll just be more frustrated than you were before you repented. And some of you sit here and you listen to this, go, I'm not going to repent. I've done that a few times. And I end up in the same place I was. I'm not doing that again. But here's the thing, that's not repentance. Biblical repentance is not turning to another list of to-dos. Biblical repentance is turning to the Lord and saying, God, I can't do this. My life is a living history that I cannot do this. And so, Lord, I turn to you, and I invite you to shape me, to mold me, to take this deadness of my life and craft it and shape it into something beautiful. That's biblical repentance. And today you're going to hear the stories of people who have done just that, people who have placed their faith in Jesus. They've turned from their flesh and they've turned to the Lord. And they said, God, I can't do this on my own. Will you shape me and mold me and make me? And we're going to hear those testimonies. And again, I ask you to not just consider yourself a spectator, but in this, would you consider yourself a participant? You're now hearing the call to repent. And would you understand your own desperate need to repent and turn to the Lord? I'm actually going to ask the band to come out now so it's not real noisy, because I want to do this thing. I don't think I've ever done this, but we're going to do this thing. I'm going to call it a collective time of repentance. Because really, wherever you're at, myself included, I'm not excluding myself from this, we all have a need to repent. Right? Like some of you in the room, you've never really put your faith in Jesus. You've kind of been on the fence about Jesus for a long time. And maybe you just came here because you agreed to watch somebody be baptized. Or maybe you came here because it makes your wife happy and then you get to watch 3 football games today. Or I don't know. Maybe you're just like, I'm just kind of here. And you've been a spectator to Jesus for a long time, and you need to wake up to the understanding of your desperate need to repent of your sin and to turn to the Lord. And for some of you, it'll be your first time ever. And then others of us, right? We we would say that we've done that. We've turned to the Lord, but for all of us, right, there have been some ways in which we've then pushed away from the table. And there have been parts of our lives that we have not wanted God to shape. Parts of our lives that we want to sort of hide and keep in the darkness. And repentance for us is saying, God, I turned this part of my life back over to you to shape me and mold me into what I could never be on my own. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer, a collective repentance. And my hope is not that you would just hear it as a spectator, but as a participant. God, we come before you, many of us, Father, who have never really put our faith in you, that we've been spectators to Jesus for a long time. And God, we confess to you that we have minimized our sin and ignored our brokenness. We have believed in ourselves more than you, trusted our strength more than yours, and chose our path over your way. And it hasn't worked. We're just more broken. Today we confess we are broken and sinful people. We surrender to the truth that we cannot be our own Savior. We need you to restore us, to make us who we cannot become on our own. We believe Jesus has been sent to be our restorer. So today we repent. We turn from vain self-sufficiency. And we turn to our Lord Jesus, believing he is our healer. We submit to him and invite him to shape us into a new creation. And Lord, for those of us who have turned to you, and we've called ourselves your people, maybe for years, and yet, Father, we have hidden parts of our lives. We have pushed away from you in ways, God, we confess to you that we have been quick to lust and slow to love. We have been disinterested in the pain of others, but passionate about our own comfort. We have resisted sacrificial generosity while gorging on our own desires. We have made an idol out of outer beauty while ignoring inner beauty. In our minds and hearts, we have made ourselves bigger than we are and you smaller than you are. We have been receivers of lavish grace, but dispensers of judgment and unforgiveness. Many other times and many other ways, we have chosen to not let you form us. And we repent. We turn to you. We invite you to shape us. We welcome your times of refreshing upon us. Where our sin has abounded, your grace abounds all the more. May your kindness toward us not be something we take for granted, but may it lead us to repentance. Amen.